Let's turn this afternoon to the Gospel of Mark. Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. As we continue these studies in the interactions of Christ, where as we look at the Gospels, we see how Jesus interacted with and ministered to people in a variety of situations. This passage is a little longer than some that we have considered, but it's important. It's a very important one, and it's one that, even though we're going to look at the first 23 verses of this chapter, I think you're going to see that it's all one, that it deals essentially with some important heart issues. And so let's read Mark 7, beginning at verse 1 through the 23rd verse. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things that which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do.'" He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatsoever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down. And many such things you do.'" When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of man, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?" And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." We'll end the reading there at verse 23, and let's ask the Lord for his help this afternoon. Oh, blessed Father, we come into your presence now, and we just pray, Lord, that you'd write this truth deeply on our hearts. For Father, hear us truth that is vital for us to understand. Lord, these are things, Father, that, well, the transgression of these things doesn't have to be taught to us, Lord. It's part of our depravity, and we rise to it so easily. And so we ask you, Lord, give us true eternal perspective today. And Father, give us understanding that we, oh Lord, might know your truth and know it in our hearts and live in it, walk in it. And so we pray now, Lord, take the words of the Lord Jesus, we pray, and by the Spirit minister them to us powerfully that, Father, we might have that understanding. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, most of the passages that we have looked at in this series have featured the Lord Jesus Christ dealing in a merciful and encouraging way with those in some kind of need. We've covered a lot of miracles. We've shown how he zeroes in on faith and how he encourages that faith. And so we see the Lord being a tender shepherd in a lot of ways. Well, today's passage has really a very different character. And that is because the occasion of this interaction was a question that was really an accusation. So we find Jesus speaking truth in a very sharp and convicting manner that sets vital truths in clear perspective. Now, the Lord does this for a merciful purpose. He doesn't waste his words. He is always zeroing in on the heart of man. And we've looked at a few things here recently in one of the studies here where we see the Lord Jesus sending men back to the law, facing them with that law, condemning them by that law, but for the merciful purpose of showing them they need the Lord Jesus Christ. They need a righteousness greater than their own that they cannot provide. So there's always mercy in what the Lord Jesus does. And what we're going to deal with today gets kind of to the heart. And I talked about this last week. The extreme on one hand, where there's a gravitation to the flesh and just going after the flesh to the utter corruption of what sin does and its bondage. But then there is a kind of religious walk that glorifies being right, that glorifies being better than everyone else. But that Jesus identifies likewise as deadly. Now, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see some of the comments that Christ made, he talks about the children of this world being wiser in their generation than the children of light. And sometimes we do ourselves an awful lot of harm. We shoot ourselves in the foot. Sometimes we lose sight of what really matters and begin to pursue things that are more our agenda than they are Christ's. And so the Lord is being sharp but exceedingly merciful to us in the emphasis here. And so true, clear perspective is what we want. And it is that clear perspective that makes this passage so important and so instructive to us. So what we're considering today from our Savior's mouth are lessons in what matters. And among these lessons are three subjects that I think cover the ground of these 23 verses. And those three subjects kind of show us the weight and the benefit of the passage. As you're going to see, it all blends together. It's all one. And it's one powerful emphasis. But nonetheless, there are three subcategories that make us face some of these important lessons. And so they are these: finding fault, playing God, and seeing truth. So let's consider these this afternoon, and beginning with finding fault. Because you see, here in chapter 7, Pharisees and scribes come to the Lord Jesus. As I say, they're like anybody who's faced reporters, you know, knows that under the guise of a question, in many cases, they're making a statement more than they're asking a question. It's more of an accusation than anything else, and they're generally pretty good at that. Well, these men had the same perspective. Verse 2, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees, and here's the explanation, and all the Jews, so this is common, everybody's doing this, all right? All the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, couches, and from what Christ says a little later, and other such things. But now verse 5. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? So he's being accused with his disciples of a transgression, you see. You eat bread with unwashed hands. Now, you need to understand right at the start, this didn't have anything to do with hygiene. This has nothing to do with hygiene. It was ceremonial in nature. It is thought to have come from the ceremonial cleansings of the priests, which they extended to everyone by tradition over a period of time. It was a tradition. It nowhere is commanded in Scripture. And as verse 3 says, it's practiced by all the Jews. But when Jesus Christ, who's infinitely, perfectly holy, no one has better knowledge of Scripture than he does, when Jesus Christ didn't demand this of his disciples, the Pharisees found fault. Now, we see enough of the Pharisees in the Gospels to know that finding fault was what they did best. But this, it's a symptom, as we're going to see, of a deeper problem. And Christ is going to deal with that here in just a few minutes. But I want us to stop and think about it for just a second. Finding fault is a deadly practice. Far too many cases, it's totally unjustified. I want to show you this from Scripture, but let me preface it by saying that there are large and obvious violations of God's moral law that are never to be excused. Okay? So it's not so much what we're talking about here, but even there, what is our perspective? What is our motivation in condemning those sins? All right, are we gleeful? Are we joyful? You know, because I'm better than you because you're just a vile sinner. You know, even when it's things that are very clear. You know, how do you think the Lord Jesus got the scornful reputation of being a friend of publicans and sinners? Was it not because he saw beyond the sin and felt compassion for the soul that was in bondage to that sin? Was it not because he came to seek and to save that which was lost? Was it not because he came not for the righteous but for sinners to call them and bring them to repentance? So how we think about that is at issue here, even when the fault is really clear. But this passage is dealing with the kind of finding fault that is all about being right or being better than someone else. And as I said a minute ago, it's deadly and it's unjustified in most cases. So I want to look at the Word of God on this subject for a minute. And again, I believe what Christ teaches us here has pretty important implications for where our souls are, all right? Because he makes that pretty clear. I mean, he says to Pharisees and scribes just like these, he says, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that was specifically an answer to, he's a friend of publicans and sinners, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, they say. Jesus Christ. And Christ says what he came to do, to seek and to save that which was lost. But I also believe that the truth that is here gives us some very, very important boundary lines in terms of the health of the body, how we look at each other, how we think about each other, how we interact with each other, how we, as it were, especially having studied Galatians in the earlier months of this year, how we guard that gospel. And so let's think about those things as we look at some of these passages. Now, two things I want to say. Number one, sometimes I wear your arms out making you turn in passages. I'm going to do a little bit of that, but on the front end. Second thing is, the first point is going to be fairly long, the last two very short, just so you don't get worried. So let's go with Matthew chapter 7. If you can put your finger in Mark 7 and turn to Matthew 7. We want to look at a really well-known passage, and it's a passage that is quoted all the time to apply to other people, you know, but to apply to us. But let's listen to what Jesus says. Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, the measuring rod, the ruler, the standard that you use, with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now that, folks, that's a scary word. That's a scary word. And I don't know that I could see this before I was a parent. But boy, when I became a parent, and I would, you know, yell at my kids for something, you know, that they did this, or I'd reprimand them because they left a light on or they did something. You don't know how many times then when things got quiet and I'm in the presence of the Lord, you know, I felt the Spirit saying, well, what if I was to deal with you with the same standard? You know, you're upset with them because they don't do this consistently. What about this area of your life? And again, you know, the Spirit just, humbled me to recognize, you know, we're always pleading the blood of Christ. We're always needing that mercy. Because day by day, James says it in many things. We all offend many things. And so there's a mercy there. But boy, to be told, with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. With what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. That's a solemn word. And then verse 3, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own? What does that say to us? It says to us way too often, we are in no place, we have no ground to be judge, to look down on someone else and to judge them with a standard of our own, you see. Why? Because we have our own sins. So it's a solemn passage, and we can do this as parents and look at other people and how they're raising their kids and, you know, judge 1,000 things that they do or they don't do. We can look at the church and its practices or the leaders and what they do or what they don't do. We can look at other believers. And in all these cases, you know, it's just very easy for us to sit in a place where we sit in judgment on what they are doing. But with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. So these are solemn words. Let's then turn to Romans. Romans chapter 14. In Romans chapter 14, and this one has a context that specifically is dealing with the health and welfare of a church body. Because it is dealing with those issues where people have different standards, where they look at a particular issue and somebody is decidedly against it and somebody is decidedly for it. But Paul seems to be far more interested in how we deal, in where our heart is, than with who is right. Think about that. Chapter 14, Romans 14. Receive one who is weak in faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him, and the next words are telling, who are you to judge another man's servant? Who's this other man? Jesus Christ. To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Now that is key, because what he is saying there is this: stand before God first and foremost. Stand before him. Be fully persuaded in your own mind, because with a humble, earnest heart, you have sought the help and guidance of the Spirit of God to consider the Word of God, and you have come to your view by God's influence before man's. Be fully persuaded in your own mind. That's a key thing. That's a protection you see against this horrible worry that possesses the church too often, to care more about what people think than about what really is God's view. But then, verse 6, he who observes the day, he observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. And if we had time, we could go through the rest of the chapter because he goes from that point. But do you see what he's saying? One, stand before God. Two, don't judge anyone else. And three, when you're considering what you're going to do and when you're going to do it, what liberty you feel you have and when to exercise it, look at your brother and don't do him any harm. Paul goes on to say, I don't want to offend them for all the tea in China, so to speak. I wouldn't do that for all the world. That I don't want to do. So you see, again, it's a heart that looks at these things and that is fearful to judge. But then Luke chapter 9, verses 49 and 50, I think gives us some insight, because let me read those two verses to you. You don't have to turn there. The next couple of them, let me just read because they're very brief. But in Luke 9, 49, now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. Now there are few groups of people who can actually say, well, my church is Jesus' church. My group is Jesus' group. Now, the disciples could actually say that, you know? And Jesus says, don't say that. If they're not against us, they're not against us. They're for us. But, and you notice the very words here, you know, that are used. He says, we forbade him because he does not follow with us. He's not on our team. And here it's Jesus' team. And he is not quick to say, well, of course, you know, if they don't follow us, they can't be any good. He doesn't do that, you see. So again, it's a spirit, it's a heart that is underneath this kind of thinking. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Paul says, don't do that. Don't go there. Don't live that way. And when you think about the implications of it, if you commend yourselves, you're not getting it. You know, don't, Paul says, be like one who commends yourselves. Because, and this is the point that he makes here, and this is going to, Jesus' words are going to follow this pattern where, in essence, he invites us not to forget that we look to him for the standard, not anywhere horizontally. It's no man that we're looking at to form the standard of how we live and what we follow. It's none less than the Lord Jesus Christ. So you think about that. No human is a good standard. If any man thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. So again, there is a humility that ought to mark how we look at one another. God's word says here, you know, comparing, it's bad. To say this man is better than that man, how do you know that? How do you know that? You don't see. I don't see with God's eyes. He may be far purer in heart and truer to what he knows than someone you esteem, or truer to what he knows than what you know. I remember being convicted of this way back in my first days in New Hampshire. I had my little list out, you know, hey man, we're right, you know, and I'd meet somebody who was a believer, especially if it was another pastor. Well, what do you believe about this? What do you believe about this? What do you believe about this? You know, going down the list and, you know, seeing what I could check off and, you know, just for the purpose of reminding myself how much better I am than everybody else. And I remember meeting somebody and, to be honest, he didn't have a great knowledge of doctrine. But I tell you, I was totally, totally blown away by the precious, believing, earnest heart he had and the love for Jesus Christ, which just exuded out of this man. You know, I thought, you know, here is a man from what I see is probably far truer to what he knows than I am to what I know. So the Lord teaches us, no, we don't use human standards. And then one other passage, and this is from Proverbs chapter 17. He who mocks the poor, we read there, reproaches his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. He who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. Now, how are you reproaching your maker if you're mocking somebody who was poor? And if you, you know, the way Christians often look at these things, we would say, well, if they just get a job or clean themselves up, or if they weren't wasting their money on, you know, lottery tickets or, you know, or booze or drink or, you know, any number of things. You know, we're immediate. God says he who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. You see, in Proverbs 22:2, we read, the rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. You see. And then we read in 1 Corinthians 4:7, who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? It's all of grace, you understand. Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Boy, that cuts us down a few notches, doesn't it? So you see, what we've just looked at are various perspectives in Scripture that condemn this spirit that's always critical of others, that's always finding fault. And in this passage, Jesus is going to answer them, and he's going to show them that there's a heart problem underneath this. But there's another symptom of this spirit that we actually learn from Matthew's account of this incident. This is, you know, some of these things, passages we have looked at appear in only one place. Often those are in John, but the ones that are in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, often there are parallel accounts in those other Gospels. In this case, not in Luke, but in Matthew, the same story is told. And in Matthew 15:12, we read this. When you remember, Jesus talks to his disciples after he has talked to the crowd. But in Matthew 15, it says, then his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this say? They were offended. Now that, I think, is an important detail, because you see, that's the calling card of the Pharisaical heart. That's the calling card of it. We're easily offended. See, this kind of people, they're easily offended because they sit in judgment on everyone and everything, and things offend them. And I think we're taught here, beware of those who are quickly offended, those who are not humble enough to assume the best, to give the benefit of the doubt, to humbly inquire before forming judgments and, you know, taking offense. One of the lessons I learned in a really painful way early in the ministry was that if I've heard one side of the situation, I really haven't heard the situation at all. I just don't have enough information, you see. Because I heard one side of the story, I bought it hook, line, and sinker, you know, formed all my judgment about all these horrible people, you know, and all the, you know, just terrible. And we're talking about churches and pastors, you know, that I was buying this whole thing. Fast forward a few months after we had helped this particular person who brought this story for all we were worth as a church. Rich was very heavily involved in that. And next thing you know, well, things weren't quite what they seemed. And now I'm on that list, and our church is on that list, you know, of these churches that just don't love people and don't take care of people. I don't do this and they don't do that. See. But I swallowed that story. I believed it all, you see, without checking into the other side of the story. And so this taking offense this easily without knowing the truth, it's wrong. And you know, the Lord Jesus answers his disciples when they say, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Listen to the words of Christ. They're pretty solemn. He says, but he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the ditch. You know, those are solemn words. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying this kind of spirit that takes all external things and makes them the test of everything and does not look at the heart, in many cases is an unregenerate heart, a heart that doesn't know the Lord. You know, I've made this point before, but you survey the Gospels, you will find that Jesus had time and attention and mercy and kindness to give to publicans and harlots and the worst of sinners. He invited, he welcomed them to himself, and he offered deliverance from both the guilt and the power of their sin. But if you look at where his anger is aroused, where his sharpest words are directed, you will find it's the religious. It's the scribes and the Pharisees who prided themselves on who they were, what they knew, how they lived. They were, do you see, self-righteous. Self-righteous. Their righteousness came from themselves and their performance. And just like here, Jesus spoke strong truth to convict them of their need of being saved if only they would listen. But you know, what's so insidious about that kind of legalism in our hearts is that since it cloaks itself in self-righteousness, since legalists see themselves better than everyone around them, since they cannot see any significant sin at all, it's the hardest to get them to see. And this is what Jesus found. Because you see him dealing with various ones, taking them to the law, and they didn't get it. You know, it didn't make a difference to them. And you know, pastorally, I can talk to people as Jesus did with a whole host of immoral thoughts and deeds and you know, get a humble, convicted response. But the most dangerous of all sins, this self-righteousness, the one I'd be most concerned about for all the soul-shriveling damage it does, it's the one that's the hardest to address because the pride won't let them see it or hear it. So it's scary, and it's meant to make us look at our own hearts and make us not be these people who find fault. So, you know, here I am talking about these kind of people, but I know in my own heart I'm very quick to do and to be exactly what we've been looking at. I seek to be on guard against this, to frequently have to repent of my thoughts, but folks, the Lord Jesus makes it serious business. So let us beware of being the kind of people who just sit in judgment on everyone and everything around us, kind of people who are always finding fault. But let's come now to this issue of playing God. Playing God. Because the Lord Jesus goes on in this passage, and he answers this here. And when he answers the Pharisees, he zeroes in on characteristic errors of this mentality. And he rebukes them in the strongest manner. Look at verse 6. Okay, does anybody have the gift of Joshua and can pray that the sun will stop moving? I'm about to run out of pulpit here. I'm inching over little by little, but when my notes are, I can't read it. I can't see it. It's too bright. So what valley was the sun supposed to stop in? You know? So anyway. All right, but look at verse 6. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Now, in other words, he is saying a heart worship, a heart submission is what we're after. And notice he's not afraid to call them hypocrites. You know, I mean, that's serious. He calls them hypocrites. In other words, this is lips versus heart. This is external versus internal. This is to be seen of men or to be seen of God. So he highlights that. He comes to verse 7 then. In vain they worship me. Now, folks, you know what in vain means, right? It's empty. In other words, it's worship that is not worship. It's worship that God isn't seeing as worship, that isn't directed to him. It's self-directed. So in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You see, they substitute their own commands for those of God. And in effect, they're worshiping themselves. So they worship God in vain. Man-made rules, practices, become doctrines or tests of fellowship. Church standards, you know, things that we have somehow exalted. And so verse 8, Jesus says, laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. He gives the example of these. And notice he says at the end of verse 8, many other such things you do. And he's going to say that again at verse 13, and many such things you do. In other words, this is kind of a propensity that we have as believers, and especially in an organized church. And folks, we're, you know, your leaders are no different. We're not exceptions to this. It's just very easy. And I mean, I have seen in my years, you know, as a pastor, and felt gravitating to this. You know, there's a messy kind of situation. And sometimes you just feel like, well, it would be easier if we just established a policy here. And then it's done, see? Then we don't have to deal with the messy individual one-by-one situations. But is that really pastorally caring for the people of God? Is that really taking each individual situation and seeking to minister grace and truth to it, as opposed to just, you know, wiping our hands and making a nice, neat, clean-cut policy that makes us not have to deal with anything messy? See, but that I think Jesus is dealing with here. The traditions of men, they, verse 9, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your traditions. What it tends to do is to obscure, to overrule the commandments of God. Sooner or later, what we think becomes more important. He gives this example in verses 10 through 12, this Korban thing, and it's not too hard to understand. What the situation was is, of course, Scripture, the fifth commandment says, honor your father and your mother. So in this culture especially, where, you know, they don't have Social Security and those kinds of things, well, then there was a level of commitment that families felt to take care of their elderly. Well, the priests, and it's pretty self-serving, you understand, brought in this tradition, this rule, that said, well, if you've got money set aside for your elderly and for your parents, I mean, it would be better, more meritorious for sure, to give that to God, right, than to men. And of course, God will certainly bless that and will take care of your parents. And so that's what they did. They gave the money to the church, to the temple, to the offering, so to speak. And the Lord Jesus said, when did your rule, your idea, trump the commandment of God? You've made it the word of God of none effect by what you have done here. And he says many such things, because that's the natural tendency. J.C. Ryle, listen to what he says about this example here and this tendency that Jesus is pointing out. He says, whenever a man takes upon him to make additions to the Scriptures, he's likely to end with valuing his own additions above Scripture itself. He, Jesus, says, why do you disobey the commandment of God because of your tradition? He strikes boldly at the whole system of adding anything as needful to salvation to God's perfect word. He exposes the mischievous tendency of the system by example. He shows how the vaunted traditions of the Pharisees were actually destroying the authority of the fifth commandment. In short, he establishes the great truth which ought never be forgotten, that there's an inherent tendency in all traditions to make the commandment of God void. The authors of these traditions may have meant no such thing. Their intentions may have been pure, but that there is a tendency in all religious institutions of mere human authority to usurp the authority of God's word is evidently the doctrine of Christ. Jesus Christ warns us that this is a danger, that this is a tendency, that this is something we have to pay attention to and something we ought to fear. So we should never, by the teaching of this passage, submit to commandments of men. The Westminster Confession of Faith has an excellent section on this, where in chapter 20, verse 2, it says, God alone is Lord of the conscience and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it. In other words, in addition to it, in matters of faith or worship. So that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commandments out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith And in other words, don't question. And folks, I've lived in Christianity long enough to know that there are pastors and places that deal this way. You're just a commoner, so to speak. You know, you're just a common Christian. How do you touch not God's anointed, his servant, his pastor? How could you question his teaching or his authority or his thinking on anything? That's what this is talking about, to require an implicit faith. You know, you're the small peon and you don't have the right to question. Oh, yes, you do. The priesthood of all believers guarantees you that right. And as long as you have a Bible to hold, to read and to hold up and to seek to obey, as long as the end of your life you stand before God and not man, then it's not only your right, it's your requirement. It's your responsibility to be true to this word and not to submit. So the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. In other words, Jesus teaches us we may not play God and add anything to his perfect word. Well, the final point is seeing truth, and I'll be very, very brief here. Jesus takes the opportunity that this question affords him to state a huge vital truth and to make clear the big picture, the real issue. And it boils down to this: the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Heart submission and heart worship are everything. So what in these last verses, he makes a general statement to the crowd, and he says, look, it's not something that goes in you from outside that can defile you. It's what comes out of you, you know? What comes out of you, your words, your thoughts, your actions, these are the things that defile. And he goes on to explain, it's the heart. So nothing you eat or drink or take into you has the power to touch your heart. It's your heart that is the issue. And notice in verses 22 and 23, he says, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed all these things. Evil thoughts. All this begins in the heart. Adulteries, fornications, murders. Boy, you think about that. What bitterness, you know, gnawing, growing, irritating bitterness leads to murder. How many times does it happen? Thefts, covetousness. You know, some of these are just, well, murder. I mean, that's a big thing. Well, think of what gets you there. Covetousness? Oh, that has worked before. We see that in Scripture. We see that in Scripture. I want that Naboth's vineyard. So let's just get rid of them. Covetousness, wickedness, deceit, deceiving, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride. None of us escape that. Foolishness. Jesus says all these evil things come from within and they defile a man. Those are the real issues. So you see, according to Jesus, the internals are so much more important than the externals. The internals cause the externals. And in a soul, it's the difference between mere outward conformity and real spiritual grace, real walking in the Spirit. So Jesus says here, it's no victory to have a good reputation, to be admired by men, and then to be inwardly proud or selfish or angry or judgmental or self-centered. The one is the heart. The others, it's this external stuff that in the end of the day doesn't matter. And folks, according to Scripture, this includes some things we don't find easy to condemn. Fear, worry, frustration, unbelief. We class them a little differently because they're just so common. But still, if we believe the commands of God's word, be anxious for nothing, let's not take them lightly. Yes, let's plead grace for them, but let's not take them lightly. You see, that's why there's great mercy underneath these really direct words of the Lord Jesus. He does show us what matters. He focuses our attention on the heart. And the person who's conscious of his heart is going to be sensitive to sin, sensitive to offending his loving Lord. He won't be driven by what people think because he'll be too busy standing before God to worry about men. He'll be too conscious of his own sin, humbled by his own sin, to sit in judgment on other people. So you see, being conscious of our hearts humbles us and it drives us to him. And the good news is, His name is Jesus, and he saves his people from their sins. He saves us from the penalty of our sins, and through the Holy Spirit, he saves us from the power of our sins. So in this passage, Jesus teaches us that it's our heart that matters. So accept nothing less than real inside-out transformation that's constantly growing in love for Jesus, focus on Jesus, trust in the Lord Jesus, and worship of Jesus. You see, his kingdom's not meat and drink and religious rules. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And may that be where we live, in the constant presence of Christ. May the Lord bless his word. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do thank you for loving us enough to tell us truth, even when it stings, even when, oh God, it points out those things where our hearts so quickly in pride and in self-sufficiency, Lord, rise to sit in judgment on others and sometimes, Lord, even on what you do. Father, thank you for showing us the issues here, and thank you for giving us a Savior, Lord, who died for our sins of all kinds, of all stripes. And so we pray, Father, that you will enable us to walk in humility, enable us to walk in love for another, which you said would be that by which we'd be known. Enable us, O God, to have no penchant to find fault with others, but to be so busy, O God, looking at the Lord Jesus and following him and seeking him and growing in love and in conformity to his precious example. Father, we pray, do this in us. And keep us, Father, from this, Lord, proud looking on others. So thank you for your grace. Lord, we have another week ahead of us, and we ask you, let your presence be powerful in our hearts. Let us enjoy fellowship with you. Let us walk in your way, O God. And grant that the Lord Jesus will be more precious to us than before. Father, we pray, move us to worship during the week. Move us, O God, to spending time with the Lord Jesus and finding out more and more how precious he is. So thank you for all your grace to us, O God. Pour out your Spirit upon us as a body, we pray. Teach us, grow us, unite us, humble us, work in us, and work through us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.